Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. That'll be our starting point. We are in this series on orthodoxy. And I'm using as a starter. I'm not really following an outline, but I'm using as a starter a book that I read recently called The Heresy of Orthodoxy, which is not quite as grim as it sounds, although it is attacking a notion that there is this idea out there that orthodoxy, the orthodox position of the church, is something that it was the group that won the theological battles in the early church, and that originally there were many different points of view, and orthodoxy is the one that won out. So the book is attacking that notion, and it is showing how orthodoxy is taught in the scriptures. And we talked about, at the beginning, we talked about the rock, that was the first message, the orthodox doctrine of Jesus Christ, talked about Peter's confession in Matthew 16. And then we talked about the witnesses, and that is the authority of the designated messengers of Jesus Christ. They were commissioned by the Lord. They were given authority. They were the ones who had the correct message. They were the ones who had the authority to speak. And so everything that orthodoxy believes is what they taught. We're centered around that confession of Jesus Christ. We're basing it on what the apostles taught. And as we study the New Testament, we find their teaching is consistent. So today what we're going to talk about is the message. We want to talk about the orthodoxy of the message, the consistent preaching of these messengers. And so the Bible does show a consistent adherence to a standard doctrine. There's a lot of things that we could talk about in this, but one of the things that we are going to show today is that this doctrine that the apostles taught is not something that they dreamed up, and it is something that in fact is the logical extension of what the Old Testament taught. And so the Old Testament becomes a standard. And I think that's an important point because the Old Testament was completed 400 years before Jesus came. The Jews had come; they had many books that they had that they had assembled. There were only 39, by our reckoning, that they considered to be from the prophets. There were other books that were considered outside of that, and some of them are known in the Apocrypha, what's called the Apocrypha. But the Jews had settled on those books. And I say 39. Sometimes in the Jewish reckoning, we have 1 and 2 Kings. They just have kings. Same with 1 and 2 Samuel. So the counts are a little bit different. But in our reckoning, in English reckoning, we have 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament for 66 all told. All right. So let's see. So what I want to do is read this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. It's Paul's summary of the gospel presentation, the gospel message, the thing that he preached. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And I could almost stop right there. There's so much in those two verses, so many assertions that we need to sort of explore, but I won't. So he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he goes on and talks about the 500 brethren at once, and I think there might be one or two others. And then he says, last of all, he appeared to me also. All right? But anyway, well, that's enough for right now. The phrase I'm highlighting in our text is that phrase, according to the Scriptures. So Paul means that the message of his gospel is in accordance with the Jewish Old Testament, the scriptures as he knew them, the first testament of the Christian church. And here's our proposition for today's message. The Orthodox gospel rests on a sure foundation, the previously revealed scriptures of the Old Testament. And this is one of the ways that we know that the teaching of the New Testament is accurate, because it is so intertwined with what the Old Testament taught. So many times the apostles are appealing to the teaching and the reasoning and the precedents of the Old Testament. And we find that the message of the New Testament is consistent with the message of the Old. And so that's why we hold it to be, that's one of the reasons we hold it to be orthodox. All right, so I want to start with the gospel facts. All right, the gospel facts that we find in this text. And I should have, I guess I did do it. Okay, so the gospel facts is my first point, but I'm going to show you the text as we go through this, so that we can be, you can be looking at that text as I'm talking about it. Now, in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." The King James puts this, "first of all." All right? Now, neither translation, they both are correct translations, but it's, but the thing is that he's using this word in terms of primacy. "I delivered to you as of first importance," the New American says. First of all, in the King James, that means first of everything. It's the most important. First, not first of a sequence, but first of importance. And so what are the essential facts? What are the things that they have believed? What is this gospel which he preached to them, which they received, in which they stand, by which you are saved? What is it? Well, here it is. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Number one, that Christ died for our sins. So that's the first point. It is Christ dying for our sins is that substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We talked about it this morning. That's so important. The death and then the burial. That Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. That's point number two. He was buried for 3 days. And that he was raised on the third day. Again, so that's another. There's these three facts. Died, buried, rose again. And then the fourth fact. That he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. Okay? And then to the others. So a couple of commentaries to note on this. Okay, facts 1 and 3, died and rose again, are according to the scriptures. You see that? Well, what's he talking about when he uses this term, the scriptures? In the Greek, it's the writings. Okay, so when they use that word, the writings, the scriptures, we translate that, the scriptures. We put a big letter S on that. We capitalize it. It's not just any generic writings, but it is the writings of the prophets, the things that the apostles and Jesus accepted as the prophetic message from God from the Old Testament prophets, the scriptures. All right? But notice, the death and the resurrection are according to the scriptures. Okay, so that's the first thing to note here. But notice then that we have confirmation. He died according to the scriptures and he was buried. You see, you have to, if you're not dead, you don't get buried. Okay, so this confirms what the scriptures prophesied that would happen to him, that he would die and that he would be buried. And then he was raised according to the scriptures and he appeared. That confirms the fact that he was raised. Right, it's one thing for the scriptures to prophesy the eternal life of the Messiah, the ongoing life of the Messiah, but it is quite another thing not only for it to be prophesied, but for, in fact, witnesses to have seen the Messiah. And so then he lists, he begins to list those witnesses. All right. So these are the facts, the gospel facts. Everything that we teach and preach revolves around this. It's something that we constantly mention in sermons. Jesus died for our sins. The way that you're saved is believing in his death for our sins, accepting that that is He's taking your penalty, and that you belong to Him, and so forth. So that's all part of it. He is He died for our sins, and He is our Savior. As a result, we keep mentioning this. We do it all the time. It's part of the gospel. The gospel facts. It's something that is said over and over and again by preachers. We sing songs about it. Tell me the old story, and tell it again. Tell it again. It is the thing that never gets old for a Christian. This is what we rest in. Now, there's a lot of other interesting theology, but it all relates to this. It all relates to this relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. We are born again through His blood. By His death and resurrection, we are given newness of life. And we can say it all kinds of different ways, but this is the thing that we keep coming back to. It is the heart of the gospel message. And Paul says it's according to the Scriptures. So now we want to look, point number two, at the scriptural foundation. The scriptural foundation. Now, in terms of the death and resurrection, there's quite a few different passages we could turn to, but one of them that is most frequently mentioned is Isaiah 53. It is so important that to Christian religion that Jews typically do not read this chapter. They avoid it. I had a friend, a Jewish Christian friend, who told the story of talking to some unbelieving Jews one time. He says, "Let me just read you a passage. You tell me what you think of it." He read them Isaiah 53. He said to them, "Who's that talking about?" "Well, that's your Jesus." He says, "Where was it written?" "Somewhere in the New Testament." He says, "No, it's Isaiah 53. They had no idea it was in their Bible because they don't read Isaiah 53. Right? And so let's just read Isaiah 53 here. On the death, the substitutionary death, look at this. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet He was with a rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth." Now, clearly this is talking about the death of someone. We have the suffering servant is how this passage is characterized. He talks about, as the passage begins, it talks about my servant. All right, so this is my servant. He was pierced through. He was with a rich man in his death. Excuse me, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. What does that mean? You know, he was crucified between two thieves. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. What does it mean? And so when we see the depiction and the centrality of the death of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. When we see all of that in the Old Testament, and then we see the reporting of the apostles and their teaching and the centrality of this message all the way through the New Testament, everywhere, over and over again, this is what we talk about. We talk about the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for us, for our sins. The New Testament gospel rests on the Old Testament. There is a standard. And so orthodoxy rests on the old book that the Jews put together without a Christian agenda. Without the orthodox agenda, if you want to put it that way. But the New Testament orthodoxy of the apostles rests and flows from the Old Testament. Well, that chapter doesn't end there. It goes on. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He, the servant, will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. Now there's a turning here. The Lord was pleased to crush him, but the Lord's going to prolong his days. What does that mean? And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What does that mean? Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him, the servant, a portion with the great. And he, the servant, will divide the booty with the strong. All right, who's going to win the spoil? Somebody who's dead or somebody who's alive? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He's alive. This servant who died is alive. He is reaping the rewards of his death. He is sharing in it with the many whom he justifies. He will justify the many. All right? He will intercede for the transgressors. He will enjoy the fruit of his labors. And so the victorious resurrection, we see it shadowed in these verses. And the New Testament story of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the orthodox message of the church, rests again on the New Testament. But I want to go further on this, on the Old Testament. I want to go further than this and look at some other texts that appeal to a scriptural foundation. All right. So Romans 1:1-4. Here's Paul. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. Okay, God promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's some statements that Paul makes about his message. He says it is promised beforehand. It's promised beforehand. It's in accord with the scriptures. The prophets said these things. All right, so let's compare a couple of verses. Here's Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in Israel. A descendant of David is going to do this. The prophets declared a descendant of David would be the servant who would become the savior of mankind. And so we have that consistent message. They keep going back and appealing to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now Acts 13:33 is related to this. This is a sermon of Paul's. He says, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now I bring this one up to tie in with verse 4 of Romans 1:1-4, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection. Paul mentions it again in Acts 13. Now look at Psalm 2:7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection. And so again, that message, the death, burial, and resurrection rests on the predictions of the Old Testament scriptures. All right, so here's another one. Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. There's the prophet. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Where is that found? Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And the point that Paul is making is that from that second part of the verse, and this is how the believer, the orthodox believer, is going to receive salvation, believing in the message that was preached. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. The standard that the apostles are following is the Old Testament standard. We can check the New Testament by the Old Testament. If the New Testament deviates from the Old Testament taught, then there's something wrong, but it doesn't. It consistently repeats the same message. I've got two more of these sets of verses. So Romans 3:21-22, and I hope I did this right. It looks like I haven't done it right. But anyway, we'll see how this goes. All right, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And he goes on saying, neither Jew nor Gentile and so forth. All right, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right, I think this is not going to show up right, so I'm going to hit the next one. I'm not sure why it did that. Anyway, so first, Isaiah 46:13, I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. All right? So not apart from the law is the righteousness of God being manifested. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off. Then Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the Old Testament speaks about the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. We find it in the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament. All right, one more. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So here Paul is talking about the meat sacrificed to idols. Of course, the superstitions of the world speak of many gods. There are still religions in the world that hold to many gods. Go to India and listen to them talk about their religions. They believe in their religion. They have all kinds of gods in India. Many, many things are gods. And they follow many idols. The same happens in Japan today. And it's not just primitive people that hold to such things. But we have this revelation, there is only one God. And there's only one Lord, Jesus. When he says it that way, he means to identify the two. It's not that there's God and there's the Lord, but they are one. They're one. All right, so where in the Old Testament are we going to get language like that? Well, here's what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. And so the point of all of this, and this is just a brief exercise, to go through various promises of the gospel in the New Testament to show you that the gospel message, the elements of the gospel message, are, as we have it in the New Testament, are consistent with the standard of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sets the bar. The New Testament fulfills the word of the prophets and the law. All right, so the scriptural foundation. And now the present implications. So whatever beliefs arose in competition with orthodoxy, the standard for faith was already believed, was already revealed. All right, so the present implication starts this way. Along comes a belief that Jesus wasn't real. In the early centuries of the church, there was a belief called Doceticism. That meant that Jesus was a spook. He only appeared to be a man. And he has religious significance, but he wasn't real. And this is connected with Greek philosophy that matter is evil, and that God is so holy he couldn't even bother to be touched by evil. Well, we can dismiss that teaching. We can dismiss that doctrine. Why? The standard's already set in the Old Testament. And the New Testament joins in refuting that notion. And I'm proving that the real Lord Jesus Christ arrived on the earth and lived and died and rose again to save us from our sins. So we believe in a real Savior. We can dismiss those beliefs. And then as you go through the ages, as various competing beliefs are brought up by false teachers, again and again we're appealing to the standard, the Old Testament and then the New Testament. The standard is the same. The message is the same. We're holding on to the same thing. Secondly, the apostles themselves were accountable to the Old Testament scriptures. They weren't just making up their own ideas. They were preaching what the Old Testament taught. They were teaching the hearers to respond to the message of the Old Testament. In fact, when you see the first apostles going out in the book of Acts, how much Bible is written of the New Testament? Zero. And so what Bible are they preaching? They're preaching the Old Testament. And the first book to be written probably is James, probably in the year 45, 15 years after the church started. And then Galatians is going to happen later, 48 or so. The Gospel of Matthew, somewhere in that same time frame. Right? And so we have a very, very small written record at this point, but we have the consistent apostolic teaching based on the Old Testament. And then we also have the public examination of apostolic teaching to see whether these things were so. And for this, I'll bring up Acts 17, verse 11. Now these, the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so the teaching of the apostles was accountable to people who could read their Old Testament. Okay, so is what Paul is teaching true? Let's look in the Bible. Here's the standard. It's already there. And so they accepted it because it was found in the scriptures. All right, so no one should suggest that anything less than the scriptural foundation for the gospel is acceptable. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus rose again according to the scriptures. And so our proposition once again, the orthodox gospel rests on a sure foundation, the previously revealed scriptures of the Old Testament. And the apostles are witnesses of these things. So we have, again, a very sure standard on which we rest our belief. We are not part of some kind of triumphalist cult that took over the religious world. We have a sure word of faith in Jesus Christ that rests on the teaching of the Old Testament and the apostles' explanation of it and a proclamation of it. So we have a great deal to be confident about. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God as it speaks to our hearts and it teaches us concerning your Son. We pray, Lord, that as we follow this religion, this faith, that our faith would be orthodox. We would not be swayed by those who would teach something otherwise. Lord, we pray for those who are captured by the false ideas that they find in our world. There's plenty of them. Lord, help them to turn their hearts away from anything that would turn them away from you. Lord, help them to seek you and flee to you. We pray for your intervention in their lives. We pray that you will help us to be faithful witnesses ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.